friends. I'm Jarrett Meek with Mission Adelante. I'm the executive director and founder, and I'm really excited to be able to share with you all today the why behind Mission Adelante and really dig into the essence and the heart of what our ministry is all about. If you're here and you're interested in getting to know us a little bit more, potentially volunteering, maybe giving, this is an opportunity for you to hear the story, the whole story behind how Mission Adelante began and what the pillars of our ministry are, what we stand on as a ministry. It really began, let me go all the way back to before my family and I left for Bolivia as missionaries. We actually worked at Heartland Community Church. I did for several years. Really felt God was calling us to go to a place where the gospel wasn't as accessible. And so we found South America Mission, and we headed, or we were on our way and preparing to go to Bolivia as missionaries. And of course, before you can go to South America as missionaries, you need to learn Spanish. And so our first step in the process was to pack up our family and move to Costa Rica to go to language school. And we were there for about 7 months, but we did. We packed up our two little girls. At the time, we had Caroline and Annie. They were 4 and 2 years old, and my wife, Kristen, and I, and we went to Costa Rica. And our journey and the story of Mission Adelante really begins with that experience. So here we are. We packed up all these bags. We moved our family basically to Costa Rica. And I can remember that night when we landed in San Jose in the airport. And we got out, and everything looked different. It smelled different, the air felt different, the language was different, and we landed and we realized we're not in Kansas anymore. And so we had all these, we had like 19 70-pound bags. That's back when you could take a 70-pound bag on an airline, and we had all this stuff. We're gonna be homeschooling our kids, so a lot of it was books. And we get out there, and there's a guy waiting to pick us up, and they've got a couple vans for us, and they help us get all of our bags loaded into one of the vans, and our family in another. And here we are going through San Jose, Costa Rica at night, and we can already tell that things are different. We just, the way the lights are, and we're going through the Central Valley, and we can see kind of lights sporadically on the mountains, and we're just soaking everything in this new place that we arrived in. And I can remember it took maybe 40 minutes, 45 minutes from the airport to get to the little house that we'd be living in. And they drop us off, they help us unload. And then here we are in this house, just our little family. By now it's pretty late. And we're like, wow, this is time. We're here. We've done this. We've made this huge jump. We've moved to a foreign country. And so we put our girls to bed and we go to sleep, and way too early in the morning, it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, the sun is up, all of San Jose, Costa Rica is alive and awake. And we're amazed. I open my eyes and I hear roosters crowing in the city. That's something that you don't hear every day in the United States, but here we are, roosters crowing, and there's these motorcycles that keep driving up our street and running over a manhole cover. Clink, 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 clink. And I'm awake and I'm ready to go. I pop out of bed. Everyone else is still asleep. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, breakfast. I'm hungry. Our girls are going to be hungry. We've got to figure out how to eat in this place. So I head out on my first little adventure in Costa Rica. And I had seen a little bread store bakery on the way in. And I thought to myself, well, I'll just walk to the bakery and see if I can get a dozen donuts for our family, and we'll have some donuts. And so I walk to the bakery, I walk in the door, I'm feeling conspicuous, I'm feeling a little courageous though at the same time, and I walk in and everything is a little bit off to me. I'm expecting to be able to walk up to the counter and ask for a dozen glazed donuts or be able to pick some, ask for this or that, and I see everyone in the place has a metal tray and these tongs, and they're walking around and no one's going up to the counter. Everyone's just getting what they want. And so do I ask for the tongs? Where do I get them? Where do I get the tray? I figure it out. And so I fill up my bag with this dry bread. There's no donuts. And I'm going, well, this looks like the best thing. I hope my girls will like this. And I go up and I check out and I've got my bag of dry bread and I'm headed home. I've hunted and I've gathered and I'm excited to take this breakfast back to my family. And it's my first victory in Costa Rica, my first adventure. And I'm walking home. And as I approach my house, the neighbor is coming out and he opens his door. He's walking out. He meets me on the sidewalk. And as we're approaching one another, I begin to get nervous because I think, okay, this is my opportunity. I can use my Spanish, my high school Spanish. I can pull this out. I think I've got this still pretty well, but this is my first big Spanish test. And so I'm ready to greet my neighbor and he's coming up and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to say buenos dias, como estás, when I meet him. And so we come up and he reaches out his hand and I reach out my hand and we shake hands and he's smiling and I'm smiling. And I say, hola, como estás? And he goes, ¿cómo le va? And I'm stuck. I'm paralyzed. Actually, I don't have a clue what he just said to me. And so I can't think of what else to say. And so we just kind of stare at each other for a second, still in a handshake. And he goes, ¿cómo le va? And my heart is sinking and my blood is pumping and I'm nervous and I'm embarrassed. And he looks at me and he nods and he smiles and we continue shaking hands. And then he goes on his way and says goodbye. I failed my first Spanish test in Costa Rica. It wasn't the last time I would do something silly or do something that made me feel embarrassed in that situation, but it was the first time. And later on, I learned that como le va simply means how's it going? And that there's more than one way to greet somebody in Spanish. And so there we are, fish out of water, in a new place, a new country, in a new culture, not really knowing the language, not knowing how to get from point A to point B a lot of times. And this is the beginning of our own experience of being outsiders in a different country. Now, it wasn't about maybe 2 weeks later that it was my wife's turn to have her big Spanish test moment. And we went to this church. We had seen a church. We were trying to figure out where do we go to church and how do we engage. And so there was this church that was within walking distance. It was a pretty big church. We had come from a big church here in Kansas City. And so we thought, okay, we'll try it out. So like I mentioned, our girls were age 2 and 4, so they were pretty young. But we dragged them to church, walking all the way. And we get there. We weren't sure what time the service was going to start. So actually we walked in halfway through the service. We had missed the worship time and we kind of conspicuously walked in and sat down in the middle of the sermon and we're listening to the preaching and we are understanding words here and there and kind of picking up from the context, the general idea. And I'm thinking, okay, I kind of like this. This is cool. This is great. When the church service ends, we realized that there's a second service. Somehow we picked up on that, but we're not sure when it starts. And we're thinking to ourselves and we're talking, Kristen and I, and we're going, well, if it's going to start pretty soon, then why don't we just stay for the worship time and just kind of see what that's like and see, you know, just experience one more dynamic of this church. But our girls are getting a little antsy and it's getting a little late. So we need to find out what time this service is actually going to start. So we talk between ourselves and my wife gets chosen as the one to go and ask the nice woman over there what time the service starts. And so she's brave. She had her Johnson County Community College Spanish class right before we left. And so she was feeling pretty proud of herself. And she walks up to this lady and she's ready to say, what time is the service? And she goes, Señora, ¿cuándo es la cerveza? When is the beer? And of course, the lady is a little stunned by the question, and she kind of looks with a confused look as if she's trying to say, I'm sorry, we don't serve beer at this church. And my wife recognizes what she's done, and I don't remember how that conversation ended, but we got out of there quick. We were out of there, we were embarrassed, it was her fish out of water moment, and we didn't go back to that church. So we were experiencing what so many people experience when they come from a different country to the United States. Maybe some of you have experienced this before. Maybe you have spent some time in another country, maybe more than just vacationing, and been there enough to have had these experiences that make you feel like you're not an insider, that you don't belong. And that's what we were feeling. Well, a couple of weeks later, we went to another church, which was also fairly close, within walking distance. And while we're there, we meet this couple named Edwin and Sadie. And somehow, I don't know how, it was something about the magic of the heart and personality of Edwin and Sadie, but we're having this conversation. And even though they don't speak any English and our Spanish is obviously quite limited, we're somehow managing to understand one another. And there's something about the way that they are welcoming with their gestures and their words and their faces that we feel a connection. And the next thing you know, we've been invited to their house. And we're barbecuing chicharrones on their grill with a group of other people from the church. It was a couple's, it was kind of a marriage group that they had, and we were invited in. And soon, somehow, even though we've never had chicharrones before, we're trying them out and we're in somebody's home and we're interacting and talking and we feel welcome. We're starting to have experiences that make us feel like insiders, and it's because of a relationship with Edwin and Sadie who are receiving this. I can't say enough to you guys about Edwin and Sadie. But I do want to tell a few stories about them and the way that they welcomed us in. So we continued to connect with them after that. We did hiking trips with them. We hiked to the top of a mountain. We did day trips. We would go to Edwin and Sadie's house quite often. And at one point, Edwin says to me, Jaime, that's what they call me in Spanish, Jaime. He said, would you like to practice Spanish even more? You know, at that point, I was in classes 5 hours a day, 5 days a week. We were studying really hard, but I was definitely going to take him up on that. And so we start having dinner every Thursday night and at restaurants usually, and he's just practicing English with me and talking about different topics that happen to be of interest to both of us. And I still remember the day, and I think I still have the notebook where he drew out the different branches of Costa Rican government and explained all this to me in Spanish. And here I am trying to catch new words and learn new things. And along the way, we just developed a beautiful friendship. And this friendship today we're still friends now almost 20 years later. And Edwin and Sadie have come to visit us here in the U.S. Actually, their daughter did an internship at Mission Adelante a few summers ago. And so we had this friendship, but somewhere along the line, I started to wonder, why is Edwin interested in us? Why are Edwin and Sadie befriending us? Why have they gone out of their way to make us feel welcome in their country? At first, I was just soaking it up because I just needed somebody to help me feel comfortable and feel like I belong. But as time went on, I started to realize, wait a minute. I've never done that for someone from another country in my own city. And I started to wonder why, and I started to process that a little bit. And then I started noticing other things as well. You know, whenever Edwin would spend time with us, it wasn't easy. They had to go way out of their way because we didn't know how to get around from point A to point B. And so when we wanted to go to their house, of course, Edwin had to drive 15 or 20 minutes through San Jose traffic to pick us up, take us back to his house. We'd spend a couple hours there. Then he'd make the round trip again to drop us off and go back home. He was spending, any time they spent time with us, he probably spent an hour in the car just on round trip, dropping us off and picking us up. And that was happening at least once a week during most of our time in Costa Rica. I don't drive an hour a week to see my best friend. That was hitting me little by little as I went along. Well, close to the end of our time in Costa Rica, Edwin finally trusted me with my Spanish having improved to be able to find my way to his house without him going and picking us up. And so he writes out the directions, and of course it's not an address, and at that point we couldn't plug it into Google. And what it was is he said, well, the addresses in Costa Rica are kind of like this. They're long and based on points of reference. And so it's like from the main street in San Francisco, you find the Musmani bread store. You go 200 meters to the south, 50 meters to the west, and it's the yellow house with the black gate. That is the address that they use. And so he writes all this out, and I'm supposed to tell the taxi driver this when the taxi driver comes to my house. And so I've called the taxi, I'm waiting for the taxi, and my phone rings, and it's Edwin. And he goes, Jaime, one thing I forgot to tell you, don't let the taxi driver charge you more than X amount of colones. And I didn't realize it at the time, but in reflecting back, it was one of the many ways that Edwin was befriending us and showing us compassion. He was protecting us as well. In addition to just receiving us, he was making sure that on his watch, nobody would take advantage of us in his country. A lot of times I like to ask the question as we're having this conversation to people who may be here in our training time or different people who may be listening. I like to ask the question, when you think about people or groups of people that God calls us to show special compassion to, who do you think of? And a lot of times people will say the poor, or a lot of times people will say widows and orphans. And those were the answers that I probably would have given as well. But something changed in me because of my own experience in Costa Rica of being an outsider. And suddenly, I started seeing things in Scripture that I had not seen before. And it's this concept of loving immigrants, loving people from other places. And in the Old Testament, as I started reading, I started noticing almost every time that widows and orphans are mentioned, immigrants are mentioned as well. It's immigrants, widows, orphans, orphans, widows, immigrants. It's this triad of people who have a special vulnerability for one reason or another. And God is calling us, God is calling his people to show special compassion and to protect and to make sure that immigrants in our midst, in our country, in our city, are treated well and are not taken advantage of. In fact, it was almost as if somebody had gone back through my Bible and written the word immigrant all over it. I don't know if you've had that experience before where you buy a new car, maybe it's a red Honda, and you thought red Hondas weren't that popular. Now all of a sudden you're driving and everyone has a red Honda. You see them everywhere. That's what it was like to me. Suddenly themes from Scripture that I had never noticed before start popping out to me, and I start to see this come to life because of my own experience of being an outsider and being welcomed in, being protected. Did you know that the Hebrew word that's used for immigrant, it's used 92 times in the Old Testament. 92 times this word ger. It means sojourner or immigrant. And it's used over and over again in all of these different contexts. It's not an obscure theme. it's a predominant theme. And if you even think about the overarching story of the Old Testament, Abraham called to leave his country and go to a land that I will show you. And you can see his story, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a story of human migration. Joseph, sold to slavery into Egypt. He's a foreigner there, and he rises to the top. His brothers and family, when there's a famine, they have to come to Egypt. And then later on, years, hundreds of years later, the Israelites, a people without a land, going to a promised land. Then the captivity in Babylon and Assyria. Jesus had to flee when he was young. Mary and Joseph with Jesus. Jesus fled to Egypt. You see, this story of human migration is not just a little thing that happens here or there. It's throughout the Bible, and in some ways is an overarching theme that we can see popping up. And I had never seen it before. I had been to seminary. I had studied the Bible. I had been a Christian for many years. And it wasn't until I was an outsider, it wasn't until I was living in a foreign country and experienced the kind of compassion that God calls us to show to outsiders, myself. So at this point, I usually shift gears and do a little quiz for those who are listening. And so I'll just throw it out there for you. So who remembers, do you remember when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? They were testing him. Do you remember what he responded? He responded with an interesting statement. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. He started there, but then he continued and said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There are several things in this passage, which this is a core central passage. If you're going to ask the question, what is most important to God that people do? That's what they're asking Jesus. What is the most important commandment? So we got to listen up. We got to perk up our ears on this. And this has got to carry some weight, friends. This is it. This is the heart. Jesus answered a two-part answer to a one-part question. He said, the greatest commandment is love your God, and the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I want to unpack these a little bit and just make a couple observations because there's some important stuff here. The first one is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. It's just this entire whole body, whole being love towards God. But what's interesting is that he didn't stop at one. The question was, what is the greatest? But Jesus, for some reason, felt compelled in his answer to continue after sharing the first. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why do you think Jesus felt compelled to share a two-part answer to a one-part question? The answer is pretty clear and obvious. Loving God and loving neighbor are these two intertwined commandments. You cannot love God if you do not love your neighbor. The two go together. Loving God and loving neighbor are two in one, and they're so important that they're inseparable from one another. And this is the heart of what God wants from people. He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I want to point out just a couple words in here. The as yourself part. Now, in modern day interpretations of this, sometimes we kind of put a psychological spin on it and say, well, if you're going to love your neighbor, first you have to love yourself. That's what Jesus was talking about. That may be true, but I don't believe that that's what Jesus was getting at here. I think what Jesus was trying to say is that you need to know how you would want to be loved in that situation and love your neighbor like that. If you were the one in that situation, how would you want to be loved? What does it look like for you to receive love in that situation. Now, that's what I want you to go and do with your neighbor. And so here I am in Costa Rica experiencing what it feels like to be an outsider in someone else's country, vulnerable, not knowing the language, not knowing how to get from point A to point B. Edwin comes along and Sadie, and they love me in exactly the way I need to be loved. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see what that looks like until we're in those shoes. But Jesus is calling us here to put ourselves in our neighbor's shoe, to somehow be able to imagine ourselves in their situation. It's called empathy. Put ourselves in that place, and that should inform the way we love. That should inform the way we love our neighbor. All right, so Jesus has got love God, love your neighbor. They're combined as the most important thing, and they're inseparable, and it's important, and we need to understand how our neighbor needs to be loved. He doesn't stop there. There's this one last phrase that I want to unpack a little bit. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, so the law and the prophets make up most of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, on these two commandments, everything else depends. Everything else hangs on these two commandments. And another way of saying it is to say, everything else can draw its line back to this one. Another way of saying it is to say, these two commandments are the interpretive lens for the rest of Scripture. Friends, these things are very important. So in another situation, the same topic comes up, and it's another guy, it's a lawyer, and he's asking Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, he asks him the question, you know, what does the law say? And the guy then says, love God and love your neighbor. So he pulls out the same answer, very similar to what Jesus said, and then Jesus is like, that's right, that's on, you got it. But then the guy goes a step further, and he asks a question, because he wants to know exactly how he can be justified. And it says he said this to justify himself. And he asked Jesus, who then is my neighbor? And so Jesus, of course, begins to answer this question by telling a story. So he tells a story about a guy, probably a Jewish guy, in Jerusalem. And he's headed to Jericho. And he heads out on this journey, and he's on this road, which is known to be a little bit dangerous, and his hearers are tracking with him so far. They're identifying with him. And he's on the journey on the road, and what happens is that a couple robbers come up. A couple guys come out from behind the bushes, and they assault him. They beat him up. They strip him down. They almost kill him. They take everything he has and they leave him for dead in the ditch. So there's this guy dead and bleeding in the ditch. And, you know, Jesus' hearers are following along with the story, and they're probably thinking, okay, I know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to come save him, right? And that's going to be like, that's how you love your neighbor. Boom. So they're tracking with the story. And so Jesus introduces another character, and it's a priest. So they're going, okay, the priest, this guy knows the law. He's a religious guy. He's a leader. He knows the law, and he should know how to do this. So he walks up. But there's a little bit of tension here, because the priest probably has duties, ceremonial duties that he has to do. Touching an almost dead, bloody guy on the side of the road might make the guy unclean, might make him unclean as the priest. And so what happens, as the priest comes upon the guy, he walks along the other side of the road and walks right by him. And now Jesus' hearers are a little bit, they're not feeling the vibe anymore with this story Jesus is telling. They're not liking it so much, because they're like, well, our guy just missed. He just swung and missed. He just had an opportunity to show what it looks like to obey God, and he just completely did not do it. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He had some reason other than, you know, some reason that we don't know for sure what it was, for not obeying God, for not loving his neighbor. And so the story continues. Jesus introduces a third character, and this guy is another religious guy, a scribe. And he comes along. He should also know the law. He should know it well. He's well esteemed in the community, in the religious community. He comes to the guy, same thing, walks along the other side of the road. He has his reasons also for not loving his neighbor. So Jesus's hearers now are quite uncomfortable with this story, because the people in their minds who are kind of the heroes just have been shown to not be heroes, to not get it. And so they're putting themselves probably in the shoes, not of the injured guy, but probably in the shoes of the priest and the Levite. And they're probably going, yeah, that's probably me. I probably would have walked along the other side too. All of a sudden, though, comes up another guy. Jesus introduces one more character in the story, and this character is not somebody that any of Jesus's hearers would have wanted to associate with. A Samaritan, a different race, a different religion, and somebody who the Jewish people in that time rejected. They said, no, we don't associate with those kind of people. And so here comes the Samaritan walking along, and now Jesus's audience, they are really now a little bit agitated because they can see where this is going. The Samaritan approaches the guy on the side of the road. He goes right up to him. He kneels down. He touches him. He bandages up his wounds. He cleans him. He helps him. He puts clothing on him. He puts him on his animal, on his donkey, and he walks with him. He saves his life. They go on to the next town, and they go to a little motel there, a little inn, and he takes care of him there. And then he says to the innkeeper, listen, I've got to continue on my journey, but please take care of this man for me. In fact, if you incur any expenses while I'm gone, here, just put it on my credit card. And he gives him his card, and he says, just swipe this thing or insert it or whatever you do. And so the guy goes off, and Jesus then looks at the crowd of stunned listeners. And he says to the man who had asked them the question, who was the neighbor to this guy? And I don't know why the guy said it this way. Maybe it was that he couldn't even say the word the Samaritan, but he said the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, now you go and do likewise. Friends, sometimes our neighbor is a foreigner, someone from a different country, a different culture, a different race, a different religion. And unfortunately, sometimes we may even have religious reasons for not loving him or her as ourselves. That's the heart of what God wants us to do. Love God, love neighbor. Sometimes we swing and we miss. It's especially significant to us here at Mission Adelante, this particular story, because when Jesus wanted to talk about what it looks like to love your neighbor, who did he use? He used an outsider. He used a foreigner. He used somebody from a different culture and a different religion. He used somebody who felt like they didn't belong. And that was the hero. For us, that means a lot at Mission Adelante. In fact, we like to talk about hero stories, about people from other places, about marginalized people. In fact, the Bible itself makes heroes out of marginalized people all the time, over and over again. We've got this story of the Good Samaritan. What about the story of the woman at the well? Jesus meets this Samaritan woman again, a Samaritan, a woman. She had had five husbands, so she's not a woman that had a great reputation. And yet, after one conversation with Jesus, she goes into town and she tells everybody about it. And guess what? most of the town believes. They go out to meet Jesus. She becomes an evangelist, sharing the gospel with the very little that she knew about Jesus, and the whole town goes out and meets him. She was a hero. There's the Canaanite woman whose faith impressed Jesus. There's the Roman soldier whose faith impressed Jesus so much that he said, "I haven't seen faith in Israel like this." There's Matthew, who is a tax collector. Next thing you know, after Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, next thing you know, they're at Matthew's house having dinner. And guess who's there? All of Matthew's friends, who were also sinners and tax collectors, meeting Jesus. Matthew, of all people. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, also. Over and over, the Bible is making heroes out of marginalized people. And we like to tell hero stories here about people from other places too who may be marginalized. In fact, there's some stories, there's some things I want to share about this neighborhood here at Mission Adelante. We're at Central Avenue and 18th Street right here in Kansas City, Kansas. And I just want to share a little bit about our community. We're a neighborhood that is over 50% Latino in our area right here, a high immigrant population. When we first moved into the neighborhood, the gateway to our community was an abandoned truck stop. There's a Sunfresh down there now. It was an abandoned truck stop right at I-70 and 18th Street Expressway. That was the first thing we saw, this big empty truck stop and a raunchy motel right there. So that was in 2005. And as we moved here, we moved in kind of right in the influx of immigrants moving into this neighborhood, and we began to see changes. When we first moved in, there was a lot more crime. There's less crime now. There's more graffiti. In 2008, right as things were really picking up, the little grocery store here at 18th and Central worked with a developer and the city, and they put in down there where that truck stop used to be a big, nice grocery store, which is Sunfresh now. Now the whole strip mall down there is filled with new businesses that are thriving, and a lot of them are owned by immigrants. I want to give you just a few statistics, because there's been a population and a demographic change happening in our neighborhood that tells a lot of the story. So we looked at population data from 1980 to 2017, and here's a couple of the statistics that really jumped out. Our county has a population of about 172,000 people. It's not huge, but it's pretty big. During this period of time, from 1980 to 2017, we lost 57,000 white residents. Just let that soak in for a second. 57,000 as a part of 172, that is about a third of the population. Just about. Think about what happens if a third of your population leaves. Third of the population in the entire county. And then there's pockets where that was even more difficult, where that number was even a greater percentage, especially in the more urban neighborhoods in Wyandotte County. But can you imagine if a city block has 30 houses on it, all of a sudden 10 of those houses are vacant on every block in the entire county? And you can see what happens when you lose a third of your population. Businesses close, schools close, you lose tax revenue, all sorts of things. You have all of these vacant homes, property values go down, negative things happen, and it's a downward spiral. And in fact, Wyandotte County has been struggling ever since the 1980s with this population loss, but it's not nearly as bad as it could be. And the question is why? Why do we look in our area of Wyandotte County now and go, yeah, we still have some challenges, but we see life. We see things thriving again. We see things moving and bustling. Why is that? Well, there's another piece of data that fits right in that same time frame, 1980 to 2017, and that is this. We saw an increase during that period of 38,000 Latino residents. So white people were leaving. And then about a decade after white flight began, we start to see immigrants from Latin America arriving in our city, in our county, filling the gap, occupying homes, starting businesses, paying taxes, purchasing goods, fixing up homes. In a lot of ways, friends, when we look and when I think about the dynamics of our county, I feel like immigrants saved Wyandotte County from economic disaster. And it's still happening today. And it's not just something that's happening in Wyandotte County. It's happening in nearly every major city across the country. When it comes to businesses, all of these, you just drive down Central Avenue, all of these businesses, or not all of them, but about 50% of the businesses on Central Avenue are owned by immigrants. When we first moved in, a lot of those places were boarded up. In fact, the Kaufman Index of Entrepreneurial Activity says that immigrants are about twice as likely as native-born Americans to start a new business. It's a pretty good dynamic. What about crime and immigration? That is one of those topics that's kind of hot politically right now. There's this narrative that says immigrants bring more crime. But when you look at our neighborhood, I have data from the Kansas Bureau of Investigation website. I went in there myself. I pulled this data myself from 2003. That's as far as it went back to 2017. Guess what happened? That's the height of the immigration influx in our county. 2003 to 2017, crime was down by 32%. That's dramatic. More immigration, less crime. During that same period, the Latino population in our neighborhood was up by 51%. Friends, there's a lot of heroes in our community. And in fact, immigrants are transforming and revitalizing this neighborhood right around us as we speak. What's been exciting for Mission Adelante is to just somehow be a part of that, to encourage, to equip, to empower, to help with resources. We love to be a part of that, and we look around at people from all places coming together and serving and sharing life and sharing Jesus, and we see our community dynamic and thriving. I have a favorite verse in Leviticus. I don't know how many of you guys have a favorite verse in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. I'm going to read it to you and you'll see why it's a favorite verse of mine. It says, when a foreigner resides with you in your land, and the word for foreigner there is ger, the one I mentioned earlier, it says, do not mistreat them. So that's the first thing. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. Then it says, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Just like you, just like me, just like my other neighbors who were born here, that's how we treat people from other places. We don't have separate laws that shut them out or that put them in a special category. No, we treat them the same. The next part's impressive. It says, must be treated as your native born. It says, you shall love them as yourself. Those are familiar words, friends. Those are very familiar words. We just talked about it in the greatest commandment. In fact, I just want to let you guys know that Jesus did not pull that answer out of his hat. When they asked him what the greatest commandment was, and he says, love God and love neighbor, the love neighbor part of that came from Leviticus 19. The whole chapter, or at least half of the chapter, is dedicated and repeats that phrase a lot. It's dedicated to applying the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself in different ways. And here, it's applying it specifically to immigrants. So we have, of course, Jesus' application, who is my neighbor? The Samaritan, who is an outsider, different race, different religion, different culture, and different nationality. And then we have this verse in Leviticus 19, where he's also applying this idea of loving neighbor to yourself directly to immigrants. This is so important to us. What we do is connected to the thing that God said was most important. So it says, you shall love them as yourself. And then it goes on to say, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now that phrase is important to me as well. It's almost like God is whispering into my ear, Jarrett, you were a foreigner in the land of Costa Rica. You know what it feels like. Don't mistreat them. Love them as yourself, as you would have wanted to be loved. That's what God is getting at here. He's trying to say, you experienced this, and he's drawing on the experience that Israel had in Egypt. Do you remember what it was like for Israel in Egypt? They were enslaved. They were made to work hard. They were oppressed in Egypt. And God is saying, you know what it is like to be an outsider. You know what it is like to be a foreigner. You know what it's like to be oppressed. How would you have wanted someone to love you in that situation? That's what God's getting at. You were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And then at the last, at the end of this, Leviticus 19:34, he says, he puts a stamp on it. He says, I am the Lord your God. Boom. I am the Lord your God. He finishes it off with his seal, his stamp of authority, saying, this isn't just Moses making something up. He's saying, I'm saying this. God, that's me. I'm saying it. Love them as yourself. It has all the weight of the authority of the Word of God behind it. It's not obscure. It's right at the heart. That is what Mishnah Le'Onthe stands on. Friends, I want to conclude just by sharing with you a poem that I wrote several years ago as we were just kind of getting into this work with Mishnah Le'Onthe and understanding it more. It's just called Immigration Tears. Rain falls like tears from heaven, crying for the pain of millions whom God loves and are created in his image. Living to the south, cycles of poverty perpetuate. The stench of government corruption poisons progress. Violence devastates viability. Work and wages wither. On mission trips, we say, wow, they're so happy in their simple life. But in believing so, we minimize their strife. We choose to view their suffering as a blessing while knowing inside that we could never live like that. We somehow see ourselves as different. And this blinds us to their plight and stops us short of action. They're now our neighbors, trying to escape what we could never bear. They've left children and wives. They've risked their lives to make a future for them and to leave despair. We're angry. We say, go back. We look at them with disdain and demonstrate the compassion we lack. What's ours is ours, we feel justified in declaring. We're blessed by God, and we don't like sharing. Wait in line. Follow the rules. Learn our language, we shout, not realizing or caring that broken laws have shut them out. If you're a doctor, welcome in. If your family member is a citizen, if not, you can try your luck. Win the lottery or you're simply stuck. It's economics, we say, as our hoarding hearts betray the fact that we were not sincere when in their land we shed a tear for the blessings that destroy and the poverty they enjoy. Politics and Christianity now mixed make it hard to draw the line between secular and divine. Complexities build a web of confusion in our minds. How does Christian thought and action address the situation in distress? Obey the law, some say, is the rule that wins the day. Not to slight this right command, but what about us who were born in this land? Does not the Lord this law decree that love your neighbor is priority? What's our response to our neighbor's pain? How about mercy, not disdain? Of course, they're sinners, as are we. We need the truth to set us free. The greatest commandment cannot be ignored, and without the gospel, we can't be restored. That's the mission field, you see, coming here to you and me. Let us not in blindness miss the hypocrisy of all of this. To visit them in their homes and say Jesus loves on one day, and then the next, when they move in on our block, to say go home and bolt the lock. the rain again is falling down. God crying for us Christians now. Not for suffering or for pain, but for missing the point. An ugly stain. Let us repent and turn around. God, change our hearts. Renew us now. Give us compassion and hearts of grace. Help us not to turn our face from you or those who need to taste the news of Christ, his saving love, and skies that clear from clouds above. Thank you.